Well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to begin our session together by looking at this passage. The title that has been given to me is The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards. And I want to, as a launching point, draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read verses 15 through 17, because it was a very important text in the life of Jonathan Edwards. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." In the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he uses this metaphor or analogy of a walk to describe the Christian life, and how very appropriate. Because a walk has a beginning point, which would be our entrance into the kingdom of heaven through the new birth. It implies that there is movement forward, that we've not yet arrived as long as we are on this walk. There's a destination before us towards which we are headed. It requires effort on our part, for we must put one foot in front of another. We are responsible to take these steps and to move out. No one else can take this walk for us. It's very personal, and it is something which each and every one of us must undertake. We're all at different points on this walk. Some of us have just started this walk recently. I've met one of the men here at this conference who's a street evangelist who began this walk about 9 months ago. Others here today have been on this walk for half a century, for more than half a century. And so we're all at different places on this walk. It is a walk that is to be undertaken on the narrow path. It is narrow because we are confined on this path. We're not free to just walk however we want to walk, as if there are no parameters, as if there are no boundaries. On this narrow path, there are few, relatively few, who are walking with us. There's another path headed in another direction that is broad and is wide. And you can live however you want to live. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can have whatever moral code or immoral code you would want to have. It's broad. It can accommodate whatever set of beliefs, whatever set of ethics you would adhere to. It can easily fit on the broad path. But those who are undertaking this walk or on a narrow path. And so Paul says, be careful how you walk. He said in chapter 4 and verse 1, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And the idea is that such a high call demands a very lowly walk. The sovereign, effectual call of God upon our lives that has summoned us and subpoenaed us and brought us onto this narrow path, it demands that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And the very first step on this narrow walk is with all humility. It says in verse 2, there's no such thing as half humility. It's either all humility or it's prideful. He continues through this letter in chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, "We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk, according to the futility of their mind." That our mind on this walk must be renewed. It must be pure. It must be saturated with the truth of the Word of God. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 1, that we are to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. every step of this walk in the Christian journey is to be with steps of love, that we would sacrificially give of ourselves to seek the highest good in those around us, just as we heard in this last hour. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says we are to walk as children of light. So this whole second half of the book of Ephesians is all about the Christian walk. We come now to chapter 5 and verse 15, and he says, so be careful how you walk. It really matters how you walk. It matters to God how you live your life. When he says be careful, he is saying be cautious. Be very intentional. Be very deliberate in how you walk and in how you live your Christian life. And so he now describes this and defines and clarifies it for us yet further. And he says, not as unwise men, but as wise. Those who are wise are those who have the truth of the Word of God, but know how to apply it to their life in a very deliberate and intentional way. J.I. Packer has helped us understand wisdom as having the highest end and to choose the right steps that will take us to realize the highest purpose and the highest end. We all need wisdom. We all need to know how to put into practice the truth that we have, which is pointing us to God and pointing us to the glory of God. But what steps must I take in order to bring honor and glory to this God? He says, you've got to be careful how you walk and not be as unwise, as someone who is careless, someone who is not properly following the course that is laid out by the Lord, but as one who is wise. In verse 16, we have what's called a participial phrase that modifies the main verb, walk. This is how you're to walk in a careful manner. He says, making the most of your time. How unwise it would be for you and me to walk in such a way that we do not make the most of our time. We would be foolish to just live our life without making the most of your time. In the Greek language, as many of you know, there are two different words that are used for time. One is chronos, from which we derive the English word chronology, or chronological chart. It refers to a measure of time. I'm 64 years old, and so on a timeline of my life, I was born 64 years ago, and I have now occupied this amount of space here upon the earth. That is chronos time. A watch tells you what the chronos is. But that's not the word that Paul uses here when he says making the most of your time. It's a different word that is far more specific and far more strategic. It is the word kainos, which refers to specific, limited, passing opportunities within the chronos. They are moments. They are times when a door swings open. And it will only be open for a limited amount of time. And then that door will close and you will never have this opportunity again. For example, a father who has young children at home. You'll never have this opportunity again. You may have more years to your life. You may have more chronos, but you'll never have this kainos again. You'll never have this specific season as a father with your children sitting at your feet at home and the influence that you can bring to bear upon their life. It'll be different 5 years from now. And what Paul is saying, make the most of your time, literally in the Greek, and your translation may well have it in the King James. Redeeming the time. Buying up the time is a more literal translation. In other words, these opportunities are for sale only right now. And it will not be for sale tomorrow. And if you are to buy it, you must buy it now. And there is a sense of urgency about the immediacy of this moment. And there are things that you and I can only do now that you will not be able to do 5 years from now. There are some things you will not be able to do this time next week that must be done now, today. And so if you are to walk with wisdom, you cannot pass up these opportunities, these seasons to buy now, this moment. So he says, you must make the most of your time. You must redeem this opportunity. I'll never be 64 years old again. You will never be whatever it is you are right now. And there are things that you must do now. And a wise man lives his or her Christian life with a sense of the immediacy of the moment now. There is a real sense in which today is God's day. Psalm 118, verse 22. This is a day that the Lord has made. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. In John chapter 9, in verse 4, Jesus said, we must do the works of Him who sent us while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And Jesus understood that the sun was setting upon the day of His life. And that the shadow of the cross was already beginning to be cast across His path. And whatever it is that He must do in the will of God, He must do it now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. And so as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as we walk with wisdom, it necessitates and it mandates that you and I make the most of our time. Why? He says, because the days are evil. We're not living in a Pollyanna world. The devil is prowling about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These are evil days in which we live. And we must put our shoulder to the plow now and do the work of God now while there is opportunity. And so he summarizes these two verses in verse 17. He says, so then, you hear the summation of this. So then, do not be foolish. You would be an absolute fool to not be redeeming the time, to squander your time and to squander your opportunity is to throw away your life. So he says, so then do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. It was this very text in December of 1733 that Jonathan Edwards preached that struck the match and lit the fuse that exploded into the Great Awakening. This text. The previous month, in November of 1733, he preached two sermons. They were really like lectures on a Sunday afternoon. He brought two lectures on justification by faith. He felt there were two great enemies that were threatening the church of God here in the early colonies, and one was Arminianism, the other was antinomianism. And to slay those two enemies, Jonathan Edwards preached these two messages on justification by faith to give glory to God for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, based upon the Scripture alone, that a man is made right with God, and therefore it matters how you live your life. Justification and sanctification inseparably bound together. And all who are justified are sanctified and are set on this new path. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And it is this lifestyle pursuit of obedience from the heart that becomes the necessary evidence of the new birth. This new obedience is the fruit of which the root is regeneration. You go through the narrow gate, there's only one path to go down. It's the narrow path. You cannot go through the narrow gate and then walk the broad path. It's a narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate. You can't mix and match the two. And so Edwards was determined to strike a death blow to antinomianism, which was giving a false assurance to unregenerated church members of a salvation that they did not possess. And so then the next month, in December, he took as this text Ephesians 5, verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. It's a seemingly innocent looking verse. Hardly would be the text that would ignite the colonies, and Whitfield would then come and fan to a flame. It was 11 years earlier, in 1722, that Jonathan Edwards came to this very city. The previous year, as a 17-year-old, he was converted to Christ. He grew up in a pastor's home. He grew up in a Puritan home here in the colonies under his father, Timothy. And yet he wasn't converted until age 17 while a student at the College of Connecticut, which is now Yale. The next year, when he was 18 years old, he came very close to where we are and served as an interim pastor of a Scottish Presbyterian church near the intersection of what is today Wall Street and Broadway. There had been a church split, a church division. And Edwards came as a one-year-old Christian. Edwards came as an 18-year-old preacher boy to pastor one of the sides in this split. And as he came, he felt the weightiness of the responsibility of pastoring this flock. And to stand in a pulpit like this, not very many blocks away from where we find ourselves today, and to preach the Word of God. And he felt that mantle upon his shoulders so heavily that over the course of 2 years, He sat down and wrote what have become known to us as the 70 resolutions. It was to be like a moral compass for his soul, drawn from the Word of God, that would serve as a purpose statement for his life. He did not want to miss the mark of his life. He wanted to walk in a careful manner. And he understood that his life would be the platform from which he would preach the Word of God. And that who he was as a person was as important as what he had to say. And so over this period, a short period of time, while he was 18 and 19 years old, before he returned back to school to complete his dissertation on the doctrine of justification by faith, he began to write these resolutions. And in the few moments that we have, I don't have time to exegete and expound the 70 resolutions. But I want to address the first four. And then if time permits, what follows the first four. In some ways, they're almost like the book of Proverbs from chapters 10 following. There's not a logical progression of order from one subject to another. It was simply as he was laying his heart bare to God, what he wanted to affirm in his purpose statements to live the Christian life. And they were really a summary of how he understood the Westminster Confession of Faith and how he understood various theologies that he was studying at Yale, to be succinctly restated yet in a practical fashion. So as he wrote these 70 resolutions, while he was 18 and 19 years old, number 63, I said I'd do the first four, but let me just tell you number 63. It's contagious once you stand up here, I guess. Number 63. Listen to resolution 63. This is an astonishing resolution. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian. Edwards says there has to be one person on planet Earth in the eyes of God who is the most complete Christian who is living and breathing on this planet. Now, whoever is the most sold out, the most committed, the most godly, the most advancing on this walk, Edwards says, I want to be that man. Now, you may say that sounds arrogant or prideful. Okay, so do you want to be the worst Christian on planet Earth to bring glory to God? I mean, that is just a pseudo-spirituality. Every one of us ought to want to be most like Christ as we could possibly be. So Edwards said, writes, on the supposition that there was never to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a Christian, resolved. That means determined, purposed, intentional, unwavering, resolved to act just as I would if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. January 14th and July 13th, 1723. Note he says, if I strove with all my might. Man, that's a long way from let go and let God. That is a long way from the mystical junk we hear with a lot of the young, restless, and reformed. Jonathan Edwards understood it would require all of his might and all of his discipline and all of his resolve and all of his purpose to run the race that God had set before him. Understand this. Regeneration is monergistic. Sanctification is synergistic. The new birth is a sovereign, exclusive act of the Spirit of God upon the spiritually dead soul to raise that soul to newness of life. What did you do to be born physically? You're good, but not that good. Not much. But in sanctification, we have new life, a new mind, a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And it is incumbent upon us by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. Not in separation from Christ, who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But nevertheless, Edwards understood the duty and responsibility that was laid upon him to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So, because of that, Edwards wrote his 70 resolutions. And sitting at the top of the 70 resolutions is this preamble. Let me just read the preamble. It sits on top. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will or Christ's sake. And then he writes, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. So, I cannot do it without the Lord's help. This isn't like someone going on a diet and it's just sheer willpower. I must strive and I must purpose, but God's grace must be operative in my life to keep these resolutions. And so he comes now to resolution number one. Resolved. And I looked up this word resolved in the Oxford English Dictionary. And it says, the word resolve means to be freed from doubt or uncertainty, to be fixed, to be settled, to be fully determined, to be deliberate, to have firmness of purpose. Resolved, he says, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration. And this is just pouring out of the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's not only the first resolution, it's the second, the third, and the fourth that sit on the very top of the 70 resolutions. And he understood that whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That he would do whatever is most to the glory of God. Note, and to my own good, profit, and pleasure. He understood the greatest pleasure and happiness that he would ever experience in his own soul would be when he was sold out to live for the glory of God. The more he would live for the glory of God, the more pleasure he would have in his own heart and soul. You know who are the most miserable people in New York City today? People trying to be happy. And they never understand that happiness is never a destination. Happiness is a byproduct. The destination is to pursue the glory of God. And if you will pursue the glory of God, the result of that will be to the greatest pleasure and profit and good of your soul. Then Edwards added, resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, however so many and however so great. So Edwards, this is pretty good. He's 18 years old. I hadn't even had a date when I was 18 years old. I didn't get my driver's license until I was 18 years old. Literally. Edwards, at age 18, says, I'm going to do whatever it takes, whatever the price, whatever the cost, to overcome whatever the difficulty, to climb over whatever the obstacle, to live for the glory of God. There's much I would love to unpack from this. But he then added in the second resolution, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new contrivance and invention to promote the aforementioned things. The word contrivance I had to look up, and the word means a means to an end, a device, an invention, a strategy. So he was always looking for new ways to glorify God. New ministry opportunities, new venues, new places by which he may glorify God. In other words, he didn't want to just live in a rut. He wanted to have his eyes open and to be looking around at people and places and opportunities and to be always living for the glory of God. And then in Resolution 3, he says, resolved, if ever I fall and grow dull. He's talking about in his walk. If he falls in his walk, if he grows dull, if he slows down his pace and shortens his stride, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember, that he will stop immediately and be a repenter of whatever it is that has caused him to slow down in this walk in pursuing the glory of God. And then resolution number 4, resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. So it's really a ribbon to tie around these first 4 resolutions. He was a big God preacher. He had a towering view of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if the Puritans were the Himalayas, and if Calvin and Luther were the Alps, Jonathan Edwards was Mount Everest in church history. That he stood on the shoulders of these divines who had gone before him and brought it about in such a practical way in his life that he sought to diligently live for the glory of God in every way he possibly could. Now, what do you think is the 5th resolution? Quiz. Some of you are on Google right now, so don't answer. There's any number of things I would list. Edwards understood if he was to glorify God with his life, he cannot waste his time. That if he wastes his time, he wastes his life. And that God has only given him so much time in which to glorify God. And if he squanders that time, it really almost doesn't matter what else he does. And Edwards will begin to reason a man could have a vast estate and then lose it in bankruptcy, but regain his wealth through another venture. That a man could lose a child, but then the Lord give back more children. But that if you waste your time, you will never recover it again. And that God has assigned to every man and every woman predetermined works. And that if you waste your time, you will not be able to glorify God by doing the predetermined works He has assigned to you to do. And that you will now have less time to do what He reasoned to be being portioned out to Him on a daily basis, less time to do more work. So he had to stay current with God. And so the 5th resolution simply says resolved. never to lose one moment of time, but improve it to the most profitable way I possibly can. Job 14:5 says, since his days, man's days are determined, the number of his months is with God, and his limits you have set so he cannot pass. Before you and I were born, God had already predetermined how many days and how many months you would live here upon this earth. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, all of our days are written in his book, when as yet there was not one of them. God has determined the day of our birth. Which one of us determined that day? And God has determined the day of our death. And God has determined every day between the two. And God has determined the work that he has assigned to us to do to glorify him. And therefore, to glorify God, we must do, as Edward says, never to lose one moment of time. Psalm 90, verse 12, which was the first psalm to be written, it's a psalm of Moses. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. If you do not number your days, you're a fool. If you do not number your days and feel the weightiness of each individual day. None of us know how many we have. But to number them means to have them placed in our hand and to feel the weight of that and the importance and the significance of this time. Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Edwards understood that every moment was an eternal moment within time. And Edwards lived his life with a sense of destiny. Edwards said in prayer to God, God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Close quote. In other words, let eternity and the eternal perspective be the paradigm or the template or the lens through which I see all of life. Don't let me have the short look. Let me have the long look so that I can make the right decisions in my life now that will have its effect not only upon the immediacy of the moment, but upon eternity forever. And so Edwards sought to improve every moment of time. Resolution number 7, which is pretty high in the batting order. Number 7, resolved. Never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That cuts out a lot. That is a way of elevating the priorities to the top of the ladder. He lived his entire Christian life in that sense backwards. He always wanted to see the last hour of his life and then work backwards to the present so that he could chart the right course to the end of his life. Resolution number 10. Still very high in the batting order. These were uppermost upon his mind as an 18-year-old young man as he came here to New York City. Resolution number 10, resolved. And I like that word resolve. How many people do you know that live with resolve? That are unmovable and unshakable and who are unwavable towards pursuing the course that they believe to be the will of God for their life? Resolved. When I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. He wanted to keep this eternal perspective before him. And so in order to do that, he thought often of the martyrs upon the stake as they are being burned for their faith, to keep it in perspective for his present life. You know, I'm not really having a bad day. I've never had a bad day compared to the martyrs. And so in my preaching Bible, I keep a picture right here of John Rogers. He was born in 1500. He was put to death at the stake in 1555. He's the first martyr burned at the stake by Bloody Mary in Smithfield, London. The first Marian martyr. And in the back of my preaching Bible, just to help me remember this, I've got the little wood carving of John Rogers in the flame. He's being burned at the stake in front of the front door of his church to intimidate his flock and intimidate the congregation. This is what we think of your pastor, and this is what we think of your doctrine. Every time I go to London, I go to Smithfield first and just stand. There's a little tiny plaque on the back of St. Bartholomew's Hospital, which, by the way, is where Martin Lloyd-Jones practiced medicine. And there's always some little plastic flower or something there that someone has put there. This is what Edwards is talking about. So that he wouldn't spiral down into a self-pity party. And to always keep the death of the martyrs in front of him. And then he adds, and of hell. I've never had a bad day compared to hell. So he lived with this eternal perspective. And so he preached this sermon at the start, at the onset of the Great Awakening. And in this sermon, he talks about why time is so precious. He says, well, first, because time affects eternity. Whatever you do within time will affect your eternity. It will affect your reward. It will affect your welfare and glory. And then he says, time is precious because it's very short. It's in such short supply, he says. There's a scarcity of this commodity. And he says, because time is uncertain. You don't know how much time you have left. And you have so little of it. And it affects your eternity. And then he says, it's so precious because it can never be recovered. Other assets that are lost can be recovered. But this asset, once lost, can never be recovered. And then from there, he talks about who wastes their time. And he talks about those who live in idleness, who spend their time, he says, at the tavern and over their cups and in wandering from house to house and wasting away their hours in idle and unprofitable talk, which turn into no account. They're just killing time. They have nothing to do and nowhere to go. They just are here on God's earth, just breathing His air with no conscious thought of eternity. And then those who waste their time, Edwards says, are those who are involved in wickedness. He talks about they waste their time in reveling and unclean talk and corrupting and ensnaring and setting bad examples and backbiting and talking against others and in contention and quarreling and fomenting and stirring up strife and contention. He says it would be better if they just went ahead and went to hell now than to influence others. And then he talks about those who are involved in only worldly pursuits. Their whole life is taken up, he says, in caring and laboring for this world only, in inquiring what they shall eat and with what they will be clothed. And he says, you've spent a great part of your time and a great part of your strength in getting such a little portion of this world. And what good has it done you? What happiness has this little portion of the world brought to you? What satisfaction can you reap from it? Will it give you peace of conscience or any rational quietness or comfort? What is your poor, needy, perishing soul the better for it, Edwards said. And so then he says, he moves into how to improve time. Dr. Beakey knows that the Puritans were so practical in their preaching that after the exposition of the text and then after drawing out the doctrine of the text, those were the first two headings, they then moved to the third heading, which was the application of the doctrine from the exposition. And as one man says, during the exposition and the doctrine, Edwards was simply loading his cannons. But with the application, he fired the cannons. And how much preaching today is just simply putting more fodder into the cannon, but we never fire the cannon. We just pronounce the benediction and let church out. So on, he continues this practical application. No wonder this great awakening just exploded. He says, consider on how to improve your time. Consider your accountability to God, that you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And every man give an account of himself unto God. And we will give an account to God for our time. Also our talent and our treasure, but our time. What will you say to the Lord in that day? And then he says, consider how much time you've already lost. How much time you've already wasted. And then he says, consider those at the end of their time. He says, come with me to the deathbed. Come and hear the man on his deathbed. How he would give anything for an hour of time. He would give anything for a day, for a week, or for a month when he has no more time. But then Edwards takes it a step further and he says, descend with me now down into the bowels of hell. And listen to the shrieks and the groans of the torment of the damned in hell. And what they would give for the moment of time that you have right now to live for the glory of God, to commit your life to Christ. They would give eternities in hell just for this opportunity that you now have to live for God. And Edwards, with every point of application, is just paring it down and paring it down. And people came under the weight of the eternal glory of God. And they came under the weight of a sense of the eternality of their soul, that they must give an account to this eternal God. And it was though they were being pulled out of time and placed into eternity to stand before God. As Edwards came to the end of his life, you know the account. In January of 1759, he assumed the presidency of Princeton, crossed the river on over into New Jersey towards Philadelphia. His son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., had married his daughter, Esther, and he died in office. And they called upon Edwards to come be the president of Princeton. At first, Edwards declined, "I'm unworthy to be the president of the College of New Jersey." He finally agreed to come. He left his wife, Sarah, there in New York, in Stockbridge. And so he comes and he takes the smallpox vaccination, and his throat enlarged so much that he could not swallow fluids. In less than 2 months after assuming the presidency of Princeton, at a time when he would have written his magnum opus on the redemption of God in history, he comes to his deathbed. Edwards has prepared his entire adult life for this moment. He has thought of the last hour of his life on a weekly basis. He has thought of the use of his time. He has thought of the death of the martyrs. And without Sarah with him and his daughter Lucy, he says, "It seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that an uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever, and hope she will be supported in her so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." And he says, "I now leave you as fatherless, but I leave you to a father who will care for you." He died at age 55, March 22nd, 1759. And when news reached Sarah in Stockbridge, New York, she said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod." That's what Calvin said on his deathbed. "I kiss the rod with which God smites me. And lay our hands on our mouths." In other words, we will not blaspheme God. Then she said, "The Lord has done it." She had sat under the preaching of the sovereignty of God. She understood the doctrine of providence. She understood that we only had so much time to live and that God in His wisdom has appointed already the day of our death. She said, "The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we even had Him for so long. But my God lives and He has my heart." Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are given to God. And there I am in love to be. Edwards, it was by no happenstance that he was the leader of the Great Awakening. Yes, it was by God's sovereign choice that he chose Edwards to be the leader, the point man. But Edwards, from age 18, had charted a course for his life that he humbly purposed he would be the single most complete Christian in this generation. And he disciplined his body, and he buffeted his body, and he made it his slave, and he ran not without aim, and he gave himself to the Lord with all of his might as he sought to redeem the time, the short time that he had to be here upon this earth. How much time do I have left? How much time do you have left to be here upon this earth? It's probably less than what you would imagine. And that time is shrinking. And what is being set before you from before the foundation of the world is being dispensed and put in front of you day by day. How critically imperative it is that we live every moment of every day full tilt for the glory of God. Edwards, I believe, was the most gifted man in the colonies. The greatest author, the greatest philosopher, the greatest theologian, the greatest preacher, who preached the greatest sermon. But more than that, it could be argued he was the godliest man. So let us pursue with all of our might, by the grace of God. I am what I am. By the grace of God. Let us all sprint to the finish and pursue the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, stir up our hearts, awaken us ignite us, reignite us, renew us. Come alongside of us, encourage us, strengthen us, comfort us, challenge us, convict us, renew us. Be at work within us both to do your will and your that we might do your will and your work. May your work of sanctification be so effectual in our lives. Bless these men, bless these women in this pursuit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.